We have gathered this morning to celebrate the only authorized celebration in the person, for the person of Jesus Christ on this planet. It is the Lord's Supper. The purpose of it is simply to remember Him. Now, it is something to think about, that the fact that Jesus Christ will tell us, do this in remembrance of me. Now, that tells us that He's aware that we don't remember Him all the time. But it is His intention that we should do so, especially when He wants all of us to remember Him at the same time. And that's one of the reasons we celebrate this. Like I've explained in the past, and will continue to do so in the future, that you may remember Him at 10 o'clock, somebody is at 10:30 and so forth, but this is the only occasion where all believers are supposed to remember Him at the same time. Now, what is it that we're going to remember about Him? Well, we have to remember, first of all, think about the awful death on the cross. Think about His sacrifice, the humiliation that He suffered, so that you will be elevated. Think about the kind of person that was on that cross, that wasn't angry at those who crucified Him. Instead, asked for their forgiveness. Think about that person. When you think about him and all that he suffered, then think of the other part. It's no longer on the cross. He was victorious over death, which means he's coming back. And that should give us something to look forward to. So in the midst of this celebration, it is a mixed celebration. One of sorrow, one of elation. On one hand, we think about what he suffered and we feel sad about it. But on the other hand, we're delighted because he is victorious. So, being what it is, the Bible warns us that this is no ordinary celebration. It is one that requires total focus. And that many people have tried, at least in Corinth, took very lightly this celebration, and God brought about their death. So it's a very serious occasion. And in order to be sure that you are prepared to celebrate this, you need to take care of your soul, that is to examine your thought, and see that if there's any sin unconfessed or anything that you've not dealt with, this is the time to deal with them before you partake of this celebration. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that you have given us to come together under one table and to celebrate and think about your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus upon him through this celebration. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break, we were looking at the first point that the author of Hebrews made in connection with his major assertion regarding the fact that Christ has removed the limitations of the sacrifices of under the old covenant. And this first point has to do with the invalidation, that he has invalidated those sacrifices. So with that, we were looking at the sentence in Hebrews 10 verse 9 that said, he set aside the first. And so the question was, who set aside the first and what is the first? And we were in the middle of considering who set aside the first, because there are two possibilities. It could be God in the context or Christ. And some have argued that it should be really God and not Christ, because of the fact that God is the one that is said to remove or change law, priesthood, and so forth. But before the break, I indicated that we have a clear indication that yes, Christ is the one who abolished certain things. So that's why we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, which we now go and read. He said, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now, in view of the difficulty of the second reason, which says only God does that, we are then of the opinion that Christ is a subject. That is, Christ did the invalidation. Now, of course, when you think about it, in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter if we identify the subject as God or Christ. Why? Christ is God, so it doesn't really matter. But we're looking at the context. Within the context is a second person of the Godhead that's the focus. That's really what we're dealing with. Now, the answer to the second question of what the first refers is that it is a reference to the first covenant. First covenant with specific focus on its sacrificial system and regulations. See, there are two ways to support this interpretation. Now, the author used a definite article in the Greek before the word first. Now, the definite article used is what is called anaphoric. That is, that it points at something mentioned earlier in the text. Now, the author has continuously used the phrase, the first, to describe the old covenant. Now, we saw this used in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. It reads, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. See, remember what we've been arguing? There has to be a reason for you to change something. You have to have a reason to condemn the first one. Now, really, what I read here, there's really no word covenant in the Greek. But it is clear that that's what's intended. That's why the translators of the NIV put the word covenant, first covenant. The word covenant does not appear. But they base that on what already has been stated in the chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 22. He said, because of this oath, Jesus had become the guarantee of a better covenant. So by the time you get to chapter 8, verse 7, you find the first being a reference to the thing already mentioned. Hence, when the author uses the phrase the first, his first mention of covenant, it is clear then that he meant the first covenant subsequently. That does it is very likely then that by the 10th chapter, the author still had the same concept in mind in the phrase the first as a reference to the covenant, only that because of the immediate context, his focus is on the sacrificial system of the old covenant. Now, another way to recognize that the word first in Hebrews 10 verse 5, 9 is a reference to the first covenant is because the author had previously indicated that the regulations associated with the old covenant have been put away, as we read, for example, in still in Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 18. Hebrews 7, verse 18. It reads, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. So the point is that Christ first invalidated the sacrifices of the old covenant before he actually replaced them, so to say, with the new covenant. So be that then as it may, the sentence, he sets aside the first of Hebrews 10 verse 9, has a simple application for our day-to-day operation in life, in this life. We all face situations that we think require us to make a change in our lives. Change is a good thing, only if the thing that we want to make a change to is better than what we have at the present. That's when change is good. It has to be better. It doesn't make sense to go from what's best to go to something that's worse. But before you make a change, though, it is important that you carefully consider the benefits of what you perceive to be better to what you now have before you proceed with your change. Now, depending on what the change is, it may be necessary to have a clean break from the old to move to the new. It all depends what it is, what your change is. There are some situations that you just have to, there's only one way to actually get that change done right. That just break away from the wherever the old was and just leave it completely. But what we're saying is for your application as a believer, when faced with situations where you think something is better that you want to change to, before you make such a change, you should do a careful analysis. Pray for clear guidance from the Lord before you make your move. Because many times, what things look like are not the way they actually work out. Something may be very attractive now. A year from now, you see that it's poisonous. So, the only way you safeguard yourself is to carefully evaluate the benefits, the consequences. But more importantly, as you do that, ask God to give you the wisdom to ensure that what you're about to do is correct. Now, as we previously mentioned, a first point then of the assertion that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant is that it involved invalidation of sacrifices of the old covenant. So a question arises as to when this invalidation took place. It occurred once the incarnation took place. Now it is this timing that is implied in the clause of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5. See, we go from verse 9 to verse 10. That's what I told you at the beginning. We're going to go back and forth depending on what we're looking at. Look at Hebrews 10, 5, when it says, when Christ came into the world. They're saying that's when that invalidation took place. Now, before we comment on this clause, though, we should note that it is one that assumes the pre-existence of Christ. Because when Christ came into this to the world. That presumes pre-existence of Christ. The implication is that the author clearly believes in the deity of Christ. For only if Christ is God, that this clause will not lead to idolatry. Because any other thing, it becomes that will be involving idolatry. Now we say this because of the author had already taught in verses 2 through 6 of the first chapter that Christ is different from the angels and that he is the Son of God. Therefore, for Christ to have pre-existed and he's not an angel will mean that he is God. Now, this pre-existence of Christ is not confined to this assertion of the author of Hebrews, since the Apostle John clearly stated this same truth in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, here's one of the interesting things to me with the Jehovah's Witness, their New World Translation. The second, the one, the Word was God, they said the Word was small God. In other words, don't know what they're really thinking about. They're trying to deny the deity of Christ, that much we know. But I always say, okay, so the Word was with God and the Word was God. So, what God are you talking about? So you're involved in idolatry then? Because God says, no, you should be any other person. So that would mean that you believe there's another small God in heaven. That's idolatry. But we know the Word was God, Jesus Christ. So that, of course, speaks about the plurality of the persons of the Godhead. Verse 2 says, "He was with God." Now that's what makes it interesting. He was with God in the beginning. And this same Word was God. And he was with God. And so the human mind will keep spinning. How can I put this together? See, that's our human thinking. I mean, because we're trying to unravel something that is so superior to us. We can do that. So we accept it by faith. That is to say that God exists in three persons. Now, God has made himself known. The second member of the Godhead has taken on a human form. That didn't change his being God. He just took on a human form. So, when you see a passage like this, you have to come back to the fact that there's no way a human being can understand that. Really. That here is God. The Word was God. And he was with God. So, that's all it tells us is Christ is God. And there's another person called God. And there's another person called God. That's all that really means. But the three persons form what we call our God. That's why what sets us apart as Christians is this idea of triune God. They will call it Trinity. That's fine. Triune God. That is to say, God in three persons. And the one that will focus most of the time is the one that's been on this planet, Jesus Christ. Anyway, with this observation out of the way, we now focus our attention to the clause, "When Christ came into the world," of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. See, there's no adverb "when" in the Greek. However, we have a present participle of a Greek verb that literally translates entering. So that the Greek expression is literally entering into the world. It doesn't say when, it just says entering into the world. Since the word Christ does not appear, but it's understood. Now, a Greek participle is subject to many interpretations. Now, remember now, the basic definition of a participle is nothing but say a verbal adjective. It's a word that in one way it will act like a verb and another time act like an adjective. That's why it's called a verbal adjective. That's a participle. Now, if you remember that, we're saying that a participle is subject to various interpretation. It could, in this particular passage, there are three possible ways to translate, interpret the participle. It could be understood in the temporal sense, leading to the understanding of when Christ came into the world, that he said what is attributed to him in the passage that we're going to see later. That's one way, temporal, dealing with time. Another possible interpretation is to consider the participle as giving purpose, so that the sense will be for the purpose of coming into the world, Christ said what was attributed to him in this passage that we're considering. Still, another possible interpretation is to consider the participle as causal. The sense then will be that it is because Christ comes into the world that he said what is attributed to him. Now, these interpretations are possible, any of them, and may well be, all of them may well be needed to fully explain Christ coming into the world with respect to the faith of the old covenant. However, since the word says in verse 5 is a present tense, the implication is that the speaking attributed to Christ took place at the same time as he entered the world. Furthermore, although grammatically removed from the Greek verb that is translated set aside in Hebrews 10:9, but because the verb is in the present tense and our participle is in the present tense, so by Greek grammar, there is an implication that the coming into the world and setting aside the old covenant are simultaneous actions. That's the rule by Greek grammar. But when we have a present tense, and the main verb is the present tense, and the participle is present tense, then we're looking at actions that are occurring simultaneously. So for this reason, it seems to us then that the temporal sense of the word come is really intended, but with all other meanings applicable. Now the sense will be just before Christ came into the world, he uttered what the author attributed to him beginning in verse 5. We could then say that as soon as he entered the world, he invalidated or he set aside the first covenant as soon as he came in. Now, it may sound strange, though, that it is when Christ came into the world that he set aside the first covenant in the light of the fact that during Jesus' earthly ministry, the sacrifices under the first covenant were still in effect. And we are not truly done away with until Christ offered himself on the cross to ratify the new covenant. Now this, of course, should not be that surprising, because once Christ came into the world, it was certain that the old covenant will be set aside. As soon as that happened, There was a certainty about it. So, if we contemplate on this point, we should realize that had the incarnation not taken place, the new covenant would not be put in place. Therefore, it makes sense to recognize that as soon as Christ came into the world, that the process of invalidating the old covenant, specifically the sacrificial system, began. But because Christ's death on the cross is so certain, it could be said that once he entered the world, then the result of his death on the cross was already in effect, although not yet fully realized. There was certainty, because once he stepped out of eternity into time, that's it. It's done with. It's a fact. Everything that God has planned will take place. That's fact. So it is for this reason that we are certain that once Christ came into the world, that was when he invalidated the sacrifices associated with the old covenant. Now we have noted that Christ invalidated the old covenant when he entered the world, and so a logical question would be, how did he do this? How did he do that? Now, the author of Hebrews indicated that it was through what Christ declared. That's how he did it, by what he declared. Now, this may sound strange to some of us, but how else would one indicate that something that was once valid is no longer valid, except by an act of communication? There has to be some form of communication. Now, communication involves a lot of things, though. Not always what when you say things. You can communicate without saying a word. I mean, your facial expression can say a whole lot, doing that, you know, about the state of your soul and so forth. In any case, declaration is the means by which those who are in authority state what is binding or not binding. Now, if there is no assertion or declaration, there is no way that one could know something that was in the mind of another person. Now, this is particularly the case with God. For there is no way for us to know of the thoughts of God without him communicating them to us. Hence, it is our contention that it is by the declaration that Christ invalidated the sacrifices under the old covenant. Now we say that it is through the declaration that Christ invalidated the sacrifices under the old covenant because the author kept using the Greek verb that is associated with communication. In fact, he used such a word four times in the passage that we're considering. In verse 5, look at verse 5. Look at what he said. He said. That's the Greek word. He said. Now the word said here is translated from a Greek verb that is used to express oneself orally or even in written form, so to speak. With a meaning, so it has the meaning of to say, but with a focus on what he said in some context. Now the use of the present tense is not really here to indicate something that is ongoing or even to emphasize the reality of what was said in the past. Instead, it is used for dramatic effect, to dramatize something. Now the author imagined that he and the readers were present and witnessing a past event. He narrated a past declaration of Christ as if it were actually taking place when the epistle is read. Of course, the present tense implies that the scripture is permanent. When you use the present tense and available for us today. Now in verse 7, we read Look at verse 7. We see the same. I said. Now it is the same Greek verb, but used in what is known here as an aorist tense. That here is used simply to state a fact of what is communicated. In verse 8, look at verse 8, we also see again, he said. Now this time, we have a present participle that gives its sense of time or sequence. Finally, in verse 9, we have he said. Again, we say he said. Now this time, the author uses a perfect tense to bring a past declaration of Christ to life so that we can think for a moment that we were present and heard what Christ declared that is recorded for us here. Just think about that you were there when he said it. That's what he was trying to dramatize. So the point is that by continuous repetition of the word say, the author emphasized the importance of declaration in the invalidation of the sacrifices under the old covenant. Now, Christ's declarations were concerned with God's desire, God's attitude, and God's action. Now, God's desire was concerned with rituals under the old covenant. It is this desire that is stated in the sentence of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, when he says, sacrifice and offering you do not desire. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire. Now the phrase sacrifice and offering is a reference to the major rituals prescribed under the old covenant. Now the word sacrifice is actually used here to refer to offering made to God, either to express gratitude for his goodness or for acknowledgement of sin. Now it is certainly an integral part of Israel's worship, as evident in what Moses said to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. In other words, it is a part of our worship. He says, our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. So you see, they understood, at least to Israel, that sacrifices of animals were an integral part of their worship. We don't do that today because Christ already died for our sins. But our sacrifice today includes praising God, singing of songs, and so forth. That sacrifice, though, was used as an expression of gratitude to God was evident from Noah's sacrifice after the Lord spared him and his family during the flood, as we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Now, of course, we studied this in detail a long time ago, but the thing that you have to remember here is Noah and his family were saved from the flood. Now, of 8 of them. And one of the things that this reminds me, which you should always think about as a believer, to keep you at even keel, to keep you truly focused. And that is this: regardless of how things are in a nation, your focus should be your relationship with the Lord. It doesn't mean you're not concerned about your fellow citizens, but that shouldn't be your focus. Because here is the thing: no matter how bad things are, God is going to preserve those who are faithful to Him. And that's what's proved with Noah. He lived in a time everything was rotten. You know, because sometimes people think, oh, we're in the worst state of human history. Well, you just don't know much of history, at least from the scripture point of view. These people lived in a terrible situation. And yet, Noah and his family were the only one that were not soiled with all the maize that surrounded them. And so God saved him. And after all that, he came out of the boat or the ark. And that's when what we're going to read take place. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. That is his way of thanking God for what he has done for him. Now, you and I are obligated, even though sometimes I think we have some problems because there are things we don't always do as Christians. One of the things that we should do is to tell others of the good things God has done for us. That's part of praising Him. That's how we show gratitude. Is you say, let me tell you what God did for me. When you do that, what you have done is you are offering a sacrifice. Because now you're saying, this God is great. Now, after the safe return of the ark that was captured in the time of Eli with his two sons. You remember, God said that he was determined to kill them because they had become so rebellious. Now, during that war, the ark was taken out of it, Israel. But when that ark was returned, we read that the Levites offered sacrifices, indicating thanksgiving to God. According to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15. Reads, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. This, again, is thanksgiving because of what God has done. Now, sacrifice for acknowledgement of sin is both personal and national with respect to Israel. The personal sacrifice for sin is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And hold on to Leviticus because we're looking at the next passage is still in that chapter. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull with a defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed.'" So here we see personal sacrifice for sin. Now the national or community sacrifice for sin is mentioned still in that chapter. Look at verses 13 through 14. Verse 13 through 14. It reads, "If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of the meeting." Of course, really, see, there's also that annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement that the author of Hebrews has referred frequently in this epistle. Now, there are several facts that God conveyed to Israel in different ways about sacrifice. So we need to look at some of them. He conveyed to them that there are conditions under which sacrifices may be rejected by him. If a sacrifice is used as a substitute for obedience, it will not be accepted, as indicated to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. First Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. He reads, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said, "and went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams.'" That is to say, no matter what you do, nothing tops obedience to God's word. No matter what kind of service you render in the name of serving him, utmost is obedience. Now, if sacrifice is used as a substitute for justice and mercy, it will also be rejected. That's as implied in Micah chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Micah chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. He reads, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Notice what it is. If you must be the kind of spiritual person, he said you must act justly. You must love mercy. And humility should characterize you. Now, definitely, if a defective animal was used in sacrifice, the Lord would not accept it. That he told him clearly. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. He reads, "And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. Should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So he has given Israel that that's a kind of animal, any animal that has any kind of defect that's listed in the Old Testament, and in Leviticus in particularly, he told them, don't bring them. They have running nose, sore eyes and all that, crippled limb, don't bring them. They shouldn't be used. But there were people who were doing that. And in their mind, they say, well, we're doing what God said. Now, God is very precise. There's no such thing as, I've done 90% of what he said. It doesn't exist. There's instruction. Whatever the instruction is, we either do it completely or we didn't. So that's what he's trying to convey to Israel, that they should offer the right kind of sacrifice to him. Now, a right kind of sacrifice will lead to the Lord's blessing, as indicated in Psalms chapter 50, verses 14 and 15. Psalms chapter 50, verses 14 and 15. It says, sacrifice thank offering to God. Fulfill your voice to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. In other words, say, if you do what I told you, call me, I'll take care of you. Clearly, the Lord had indicated to Israel there is more to sacrifice than offering of animals. They did at that time, even though they were required to do it, but God told them that's more. It is because of this that David defined acceptable sacrifice in terms of the kind of attitude that God accepts. There's an attitude that if you have, you've actually offered God a sacrifice, so to say. one that he will actually accept. So this is how David puts it in Psalms 51, verse 17. Psalms 51, verse 17. He reads, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." Now, this is the next thing. A broken and contrite heart. What is that? What's a broken and contrite heart? You know what it is? A repentant heart and humility. That's what a broken and contrite heart means. That means you have a repentant heart. A heart that knows that you've done wrong and you respond to God by confessing and knowing, realizing you are. And you are a humble person. You approach him humbly. He says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That means it's acceptable to you. Thus then, even when God requires sacrifices of animals, the Lord made it clear to Israel that there's more to sacrifice than the merely act of offering animals. He has indicated through the prophets that doing what he requires is more important than sacrifices. Thus, we have also the assertion in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3. Proverbs 21, verse 3. He says, "To do what is right and just." Now, if you have time, I challenge you, take a concord of any kind of concordance that you have for the Bible, and just go through and see how many times that word justice keeps popping up in the Bible. Because it's a foundation that, as I've explained to you, without that, a nation is in trouble. Regardless of what people think, that is a foundational thing. So it keeps coming everywhere. It says, "To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Even when they had to offer animals, God says, it's not as important to me as doing what is right and being just. So offering in the singular may refer to sacrifice or other offerings that does, or another offering that does not involve blood. You see, the word offering used in our passage of Hebrews 10:5 is translated from a Greek noun that refers to that which is offered to God in religious activity, and so means offering or sacrifice. It is in this sense of offering that do not involve blood that it is used to describe the Apostle Paul's attempted offering after a ritual purification in Acts chapter 21, verse 26. Hey, this passage tells us, though this happened quite early, who knows, during Paul's ministry, but at one point he wanted to please people. I mean, the great apostle. And of course, from what we say, we can say maybe that's what cost him, but we don't know. But it cost me a lot. And he wanted to please the Jews to tell them, "I haven't run away from you." So that's why he went through the normal firing process. And that's what we now read is fulfillment. So the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Now, for the great apostle, that's almost unimaginable. But that just shows you he was a human being who, under weakness, wanting to please people. And many times, you know, you try to do things to please people, that doesn't make it right. But then you wind up doing something against God. He says, the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date, when the days of purification will end and the offering will be made for each of them. Now, that's a man who knows there's nothing to all that, but yet he went to do it, just to please people. Anyway, so it is in the sense of sacrificing that the Greek now is used in connection with Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. It reads, because one sacrifice, or because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. Hence, the phrase sacrifice and offering in Hebrews 10:5 is concerned with offering made to God. Now, the implication is that the Greek particle rendered and probably should be understood as all, so that the author of Hebrew meant sacrifice or offering, where offering is used in a general sense to cover both sacrifices and other offerings made to God that do not involve blood. In any case, when the author of Hebrews put the phrase sacrifice and offering, you did not desire, of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, in the mouth of Christ. See, that's, he said Christ said that. Now when he did that, he was actually quoting from the first sentence of Psalms chapter 40 verse 6. Psalms chapter 40 verse 6. Psalms 40 verse 6 reads, sacrifice and offering you do not desire. That's exactly what we have in Hebrews 10 verse 5. Now look at the next thing. He says, but my ears, this is a psalmist. That's one of those situations where the psalmist is talking, but some of the things he said were actually referring to the Messiah. He said, but my ears you have pierced. And that's interesting. It's not saying pierced for earring. Men do, and some men do, I don't know. But that's not what he's talking about. This is an image to say that you have given me the ability to hear your command. That's what the piercing of ear is here. It's not physical piercing. Burnt offerings and sin offering you did not require. So that's what the author of Hebrews says. That was said by Jesus Christ when he came to this planet. So in the original context, of course, the psalmist praised the Lord's goodness and spoke of the proper response to the Lord's great mercy. Now, this response is not sacrifice, but obedience. In stating that the Lord did not desire sacrifice and offering, the psalmist did not mean that the Lord did not want sacrifices and offerings, since he gave Israel the instruction to offer them. But he probably meant that sacrifices and offerings were not the only requirements of the Lord. He wanted obedience of his word. Now the author of Hebrew, in quoting this passage and applying it to Christ, intended to show them that the declaration of these words was intended to invalidate the sacrifices and the old covenant, under the old covenant, because of obedience of Christ that achieved more than animal sacrifice could. See, by Christ dying, his death has achieved more than any animal sacrifice for hundreds of years could have achieved. Plus the fact that his obedience, the mere fact that he agreed to come to this planet, to take on a human form, that in itself has invalidated the old system. So he has already indicated that the blood of bulls and goats could not do away with sins. So he wants to indicate that because of Christ's obedience, he was able to carry away sins. So that's one of the things we have seen. Sins were covered up. God overlooked them. Until when Christ actually came. And that on the cross, he wiped clean. That's the reason that anyone who sins, believes in him, the past is blotted out. I mean, just wiped. You have a clean slate. Because nothing has been there on it. It's no longer covering up. Because it can cover something up, and when he removes, you see it. Now this is a wiped out. So this is what he's saying. Now I did this. So you know that my sacrifice is superior. Let me invalidate the old system to say something, which is the reason we said, before you do and make any kind of change, be careful. Go cautiously. Don't run into it. Evaluate. Many times be patient. Walk slowly, and you will pray that the Lord will direct you, and will direct you, and you'll avoid several pitfalls that many people run into because they are hasty in their decisions. So, our Lord here, the author of Hebrew, reminds us that yes, by Christ saying what we're just reading, that he has invalidated the sacrifices under the first covenant. Of course, there's more to what he's saying, but our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which means that if you're to die now, you go straight to hell. But there is the good news. The fact that you are listening implies that God has a plan for you. What is the plan? The plan so that you can have life. How does that come about? Well, here it is. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, stepped out of eternity into time, took on a human form, and suffered tremendously, and died on the cross for your sins. Now, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, not only that, he also said, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, even if he dies, he will still live. What he's saying to you and I is this. I have done all the heavy lifting. I've taken care of sins once and for all through my death on the cross so that you can have life. Now, how do you go about doing it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what you ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is the one who died on that cross for your sins, you will be forgiven and you will receive life. Now if you say that I don't care about that, well, you're under condemnation. Because the Bible again says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So you believe in him and you have life. You reject him, eternal damnation. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to open our minds to appreciate who this Savior that died on the cross for us is and all that he has done through and underwent to offer himself on our behalf. May our minds begin to understand these things so that we can appreciate him and be more faithful to him. It is our request in Christ's name. Amen.